Students, thank you so much. Wasn't that great? Amen. Terrific. Appreciate the mandolin and the new guitar player, of course. And if you can hear the mandolin, it's thanks to Van, who really earned his pay today back in the sound booth. As always, we thank our sound men, but today always gives him special challenges with so many musicians up here, so thank you, Van, for allowing us to hear that. Let me invite you to turn in your Bible with me, your copy of God's Word, to Joshua chapter 2. Try not to get excited. I realize we're in another chapter. Let me point out a couple things I have up here for you in case you're interested. We've talked about the Word of God in Joshua chapter 1 quite extensively, and I have two more copies of the Topical Memory System by the Navigators. We talked about memorization and meditation again on Wednesday night at Men's Bible Study. These are up here, very inexpensive way to hide the Word of God in your heart. And also just a couple very helpful little books by John MacArthur, two copies of Charismatic Chaos, which he wrote several years ago, but still good volumes to refer to. All of those very, very inexpensive. If you are interested, please come up and see me after the service for those. We are in Joshua chapter 2. We kind of a new chapter, not only literally, but it's a new stage of the crossing. These first five chapters are called, I've called them crossing, because that is the primary activity of this part of the book of Joshua. We're in chapter 2, and I want to read a portion. The portion we'll be in today. You can get the whole account, and you will over the next couple of Sundays. But let me just read verses 1 through 7 today for our consideration. This is God's holy and authoritative and inerrant word. It says, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go, view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.' And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out." God's authoritative word, may He bless what we've read. There is quite a lot, actually, in those seven verses that we want to talk about this morning. Let me pray for us and ask for the Lord's help. Oh, Father, we want to come hard after You now in Your Word. And we need help to do this because we're Americans and our minds are so cluttered by the junk from TV and YouTube and thinking about some cat playing the piano, whatever. God, focus our minds like a laser beam to look after You and to come and pursue You in Your Word, to see Your Son Jesus here. Oh, Father, I pray that You'd feed us now from this living Word. It's not just words on a page. It's alive. And Father, let it do its cutting work. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Let it do that. Father, let it do its calming and comforting work for those who need it today. Lord, it is Your Word. It will not return void. It is Your sovereign seed. Use it among us. Change us through our study of Scripture today. Strengthen me, my mind, my heart, my throat. Lord, quicken our ears. Help us, we pray, through Christ. Amen. John Bunyan was one of the great English Puritans. He was a much-loved pastor and author, perhaps best known for his book, Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory about the Christian life. His account is about a man named Christian coming to faith in Christ and then making the journey to his eternal home, referred to in the book as the Celestial City. It's a phenomenal account, just a great treatise on how to live the Christian life, essentially is what it is. And if you've never read it, I encourage you to get a version with updated language. It is just a terrific account. But Bunyan begins his account of Christian, the main character, like this. He says, "Behold, I saw a man clothed in rags standing in a place with his face turned away from his own house. He had a book in his hand and a heavy burden upon his back. I looked and saw him open the book and began to read. And as he read, he wept and trembled. Not being able to contain himself, he cried out in a loud voice, saying, 'What shall I do?' In this condition, he went home and tried to keep him to himself as long as he could, so that his wife and children would not see him in distress. But after a short time, his anguish had increased so much that he could not remain silent. So he began to share with his wife and children what was on his troubled mind, and this is what he told them. 'Dear wife and children, I am greatly troubled by this burden that torments me and grows and weighs so heavily upon me. Moreover, I have received information that the city in which we live will be burned with fire from heaven. When this happens, all of us will be destroyed, unless, by a way I do not yet see, some way of escape can be found so that we may be delivered.'" This is very similar to what we find in Joshua chapter 2, this account of impending judgment. The wrath of God is about to be poured out on the city of Jericho. Centuries before the book of Joshua was written, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and promised him this promised land. But the Lord also told Abraham at that time that there would be a delay in the fulfillment of his covenant. In Genesis 15, the Lord explains to Abraham, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The Lord was referring to the people who currently lived in the promised land in Joshua's day. And the designation Amorites is used interchangeably with the term Canaanites. And the Amorites / Canaanites that live in the promised land now are described like this. "Among the many peoples who are now to be destroyed for their wickedness, the Amorites were singled out for particular condemnation for their sin. They were a corrupt, vile people, even sacrificing children in their depraved religious practices." That's not all. That's just the tip of the iceberg. We could go much further describing their religious practices as vile and perverted, etc. Almost five centuries after that promise to Abraham, the Amorites have filled up the measure of their sins. They have rejected the Lord's kindness, forbearance, and patience, and the city of Jericho is ripe for the judgment of God. But Rahab has heard the warnings. She has heard the accounts of Israel and knows that her city is about to be destroyed. And when this happens, she and the residents of Jericho will all perish. She understands that unless some way of escape can be found. And the Lord tarries. The Lord delays His judgment on the city of Jericho. The Lord waits just long enough to rescue one of His elect sheep, a Canaanite prostitute by the name of Rahab. Facing certain doom, the Lord intervenes and grants faith to one of the city's lowliest sinners, Rahab. And in this account, the Lord lifts up and puts on display for us all the faith of Rahab. Taking our passage in Joshua 2 and two occurrences in the New Testament, it's as if the Lord holds up the faith of Abraham, of Rahab, like a diamond set against the dark black clouds backdrop of our culture for us to see and imitate. And in this account of Rahab, we are seeing three characteristics of saving faith. We'll look at one this morning. We'll come back for the other two next Sunday. But first, the first characteristic, would you notice with me the demonstration of Rahab's faith? The first characteristic of saving faith we see in Rahab is the demonstration of her faith. Rahab's demonstration of faith. And in this display of her faith, there are two things that I want to point out to you, two things that we need to see. The first thing is the sovereign hand of the Lord, the sovereign hand of God we need to see, first of all, in this demonstration of her faith. Verse 1 begins, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there, camped in a grove of acacia trees about 7 miles to the east of the Jordan River." For that's what Shittim means, the acacia grove. You remember the Doobie Brothers song, don't you, Acacia Grove? Joshua sends two men to spy out the land, and in particular the city of Jericho. It was the job of these two men to slip in unnoticed and get the lay of the land. They were sent to check on the water supply, other natural resources that would have been available to them, but especially they were sent to learn about the defenses of Jericho. And verse 1 tells us they successfully slipped across the Jordan River and even slipped into Jericho undetected and found lodging at the house of a prostitute named Rahab. And the question probably immediately pops into our mind, at least I'm going to suggest it should, what in the world were these two Israelites doing staying in the house of a prostitute? First of all, let me make it clear that the way the Hebrew verse is worded, both the vocabulary that's used and the grammar that's used, make it clear that there was no sexual immorality on the part of the spies while they were there. It's explicit, and the author is clear that there was no impurity that took place on the spies' part. But still, the question remains, why take up lodging at Rahab's house, the house of a prostitute? Well, one reason is because Rahab's house functioned like an inn, with Rahab serving as the innkeeper. Her house operated like a hostel, as you've heard about in Europe. If you're visiting an area and need a free place to spend the night, you can go and spend the night in a hostel. And this was the case for the city of Jericho. Anyone who needed room and board for the night would probably come to Rahab's house. There are records of traveling caravans, visiting messengers, visiting places like this throughout the Old Testament world in the literature of the ancient world. And with strangers coming and going at all hours, this would have been an ideal place for the spies to stay because it would enable them to stay as inconspicuous, unnoticed as possible. And furthermore, with all these people coming and going from Rahab's house, they would have been able to eavesdrop on conversations around them and glean a wealth of information about the city of Jericho itself. So, first of all, they're here because it is they can stay incognito as long as they're here. There's a second and more important reason why the spies stayed at her house. Under God's divine hand, the spies, I would argue, were directed to Rahab's house to save her. In God's purposes, the spies were sent to Jericho not merely to report about the city of Jericho, but to save Rahab and to make arrangements for her and her family to escape the coming judgment of the Lord. It's very similar to what we read about in John chapter 4, where Jesus is on his way to visit the woman at the well. And in John chapter 4, John says that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, let me point out, Jesus didn't have to pass through Samaria. You see it as the purple shaded region right here, coming from Galilee down to Jerusalem here. Most people, in fact, avoided Samaria taking a route like that. They wanted nothing to do with Samaria. They didn't want their feet to touch foot on Samaritan soil. Jesus, however, went straight through, and you can't read it right here, but to the well of Sychar, because he had an appointment with one of his elect sheep, the woman at the well. In the same way, by his sovereign hand, the Lord directs the spies to the house of Rahab to save her. Whether they were aware of it or not, they had to go to the house of Rahab to rescue one of the Lord's elect sheep. He's not willing to let one of them perish. And in fact, in the Gospel of John, we read this account. It says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will," the next one, "but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." The passage is significant for a couple of reasons. First, it tells us that there is a group of people that the Father has given to the Son. A group of people who have been marked out before all time began and chosen for eternal life. We call this group of people the elect. Furthermore, those verses in John tell us that none of those people, not one, will be lost. The will of the Father is that none will be lost, but that all will be saved and be kept to the last day. Our scripture reading this morning, we read this. We probably scooted by it without you noticing it. But 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Note, the "any" that I have underlined refers to the "you" in the phrase before. The Lord is not, Peter's addressing the believers, the people who receive His letter. The Lord's not willing for any of His elect sheep to perish, but that all should reach repentance. Not one of these will be lost. The reason the spies find lodging at Rahab's house is not just to remain inconspicuous. They also find lodging there because the sovereign hand of God led them there to rescue one of His sheep. Near Lookout Mountain in upstate Georgia or Tennessee, whichever state Lookout Mountain, I believe it's in Georgia, a man named Desmond T. Doss lives near Lookout Mountain, whatever state it falls in. And to get to Desmond T. Doss's home, you have to travel on the Desmond T. Doss Medal of Honor Highway. As a 20-year-old in 1945, this young man, a very shy Seventh-day Adventist, became one of the most famous and unusual heroes of World War II. He was a devout Seventh-day Adventist and would not take up arms to fight the enemies. He would, however, volunteer to be a medic, which is one of the most dangerous professions or jobs or assignments in the entire military. One day, his outfit was given orders to assault a jagged hilltop on the island of Okinawa. One side of this hilltop was a sheer cliff. And the Japanese had placed their artillery on the top of this jagged hilltop and had a clear field of fire all around. And it was determined that his outfit would climb up behind the enemy, straight up this cliff with ropes and ladders. when they made their assault, many men were shot and cut down by Japanese fire while they were trying to get up the hill and capture the artillery emplacements. And Doss crawled among the bullets and shells bursting over his head and would drag the wounded one by one to a sheltered spot behind a rock. He would tie a double bowline knot around their chests and legs and lower them over this 35-foot cliff to safety, all the while praying, "Dear God, let me get just one more." It took him all day long, but he rescued 75 men from the hilltop. He says, "We had orders to withdraw, but I couldn't leave my men. In combat, you get closely attached to each other. When you see your buddy hit, you just can't leave him out there. It's like a mother with a house on fire. She didn't think of herself. She's thinking about that child. And that's the way I felt about my men. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." What we're reading is the Lord's rescue of Rahab. One sheep in the city of Jericho that he will not leave. And friend, I put it to you this way. This is what the Lord has done for you. At some point in your life, he sent a messenger. He sent his word of warning to tell you to turn to him. That was his rescue mission, to save you so that you would hear his word and respond in faith. That very rescue mission he performed on each one of you that know the Lord as your Savior. He is sending me as the one right now to have you here today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I might be one of many, if you don't yet know the Lord, who is calling to you, "Friend, judgment is coming." It's not a very popular thing to talk about. We don't talk about judgment anymore. It's not cool. Flee the wrath to come is not the title of many books on the shelves. It's just not hip anymore to talk about the judgment of God that is coming. But you see it clearly as part of Christ's preaching. You see it as John the Baptist preaching, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And it's clearly part of the Apostle Paul's message. Friend, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. God's sending his rescue mission to you at this moment if you don't know Christ. He is intending to save you out of this wicked city that is doomed to perish. He has sent his son Christ to pay for sins upon the cross. And by turning away from your sin, turning your back on sin, and looking to Jesus and him alone, you will be rescued. It's free, and it's extended to you right now. Have you never done so? So, the first thing you need to see in this account of Rahab is the sovereign hand of God at work in her life, sending these spies to rescue her from the destruction of Jericho. That's the first thing to see here. But there's a second thing that I want to point out to you in this demonstration of her faith. The second thing that we need to see here is the bold faith of Rahab. The bold faith of Rahab clearly put on display for us in Joshua 2. Notice with me verses 2 and 3. "And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.'" Apparently, they didn't stay incognito very long. Loose lips sink ships, after all. What's the other saying? The walls have ears. Apparently these did, and news quickly is sent to the highest level of government, to the king of Jericho himself. Takes matters into his hands, sends a message to Rahab demanding that she turns over the spies. And Rahab replies that they're already gone, and she didn't know who they were to begin with. and then describing what is probably one of the boldest acts of faith in the entire Old Testament. And we don't think of it that way, but I put it to you, it is one of the boldest acts of faith in the entire Old Testament. Comes as verse 4 continues. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. And so the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. What are we to make of this obvious lie from the lips of Rahab? Certainly, we need to understand that this in no way condones lying. We only need to remember the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. But what do we do then? If that's the case with her deception, it's obvious, it's clear. What we do with it is we interpret it, this passage, the way the New Testament interprets this account. And how does the New Testament interpret it? What does the New Testament say about these verses? The Lord tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. My friends, note what chapter this falls in. Hebrews chapter 11, otherwise known as faith's hall of fame. Not hall of shame, hall of fame. And Rahab's actions to hide the spies, including her deception, put her in the same league with godly men like Gideon, David, Samuel. Rahab's actions put her in the same league with men like Moses and even Abraham. How could the writer of Hebrews say this? How could God the Holy Spirit, who inspired both Joshua 2 and Hebrews 11, describe Rahab's actions, including her deception, as an example of great faith? Well, friends, remember that our account in Joshua 2 takes place during warfare. Remember that Joshua and the Israelites are at war with the people of Canaan. This is a wartime setting that we read this morning. Israel has already fought and defeated two Amorite kings on the eastern side of the Jordan River, Sihon and Og. And warfare is largely about deception, from spies and encrypted messages on one hand to stealth fighters and camouflage on the other. We even see Joshua using deception in chapter 8, where he sets a trap for the city of Ai. Warfare necessarily involves deception. And Rahab's deception needs to be seen in light of this. Her act of deception in wartime was an act of bold faith and great bravery. Jericho was also a military garrison, and her actions would have certainly been regarded as treason. Had her deception been discovered, her life would have been worthless. Her actions were, in fact, an act of bold faith. Her actions also indicate that she has completely changed sides. By hiding the spies from Israel, she's turning her back on her past and her people. She is renouncing her loyalty to Jericho and its people and declaring her loyalty to Joshua, the Lord's representative. One man notes, Rahab's helpful deed indicates her renunciation of allegiance to the Canaanites of Jericho and her acceptance of the rulership of Joshua and his agents. Rahab's hiding of the spies demonstrates her loyalty to Israel as no other deed does. So we see this bold faith of Rahab. Secondly, friend, if like Rahab, if you and I have genuine saving faith, it will always demonstrate itself. it will always demonstrate itself. There is a very important passage in the New Testament that I want to point you to that underscores this very truth. So please follow me over, if you will, to James chapter 2. Like Rahab, if you and I have genuine saving faith, it will always demonstrate himself. And let's begin in James chapter 2 at verse 14. You're going to hear the word faith come up quite a bit in this chapter. When he says faith, it's almost as though he is saying a profession of faith. And you could think of it like that. You're going to hear the word works come up a lot in this chapter. You can almost think of works in this context as fruit of the Spirit, or fruits of salvation. And with that in mind, listen to the way James says this. He's using those words differently than Paul does. That's the important thing to note. He begins in verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith," and there he's talking clearly about a profession of faith, "but does not have works or fruits? Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself," or a profession of faith by itself, "if it does not have works or fruit, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works,'" or by my fruit. "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works or fruit is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified or proven genuine or vindicated by works, fruit, when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified, proven genuine, vindicated by works, fruit, and not by a profession of faith alone. And in the same way," oh, look who's here, "was not also Rahab the prostitute justified, proven genuine, vindicated by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith," that is a profession of faith, "apart from works or fruit is dead." Oh, it's a very, very important passage, friend. Saving faith always demonstrates itself. Saving faith always reveals itself. Saving faith always shows itself. There is a very simple test, and I don't know if you're struggling with this problem at all, but one of the surest tests to find a genuine diamond is to immerse it in water. So next time someone tries to pass a diamond off on you and you're buying that gift for your wife, all you have to do is simply immerse the diamond in water. An expert says an imitation diamond is never so brilliant as a genuine stone. If your eye is not experienced enough to detect the difference, a simple test is to place the stone underwater. The imitation diamond is practically extinguished, while a genuine diamond sparkles even underwater and is distinctly visible. If a genuine stone will be placed beside an imitation one underwater, the contrast will be apparent to the least experienced eye. Life is that cup of water, and we are the ones immersed in it. Friends, genuine faith, genuine saving faith, always demonstrates itself. I understand that every follower of Christ has good days and bad days, ups and downs. But friend, does the overall course of your life reflect growth in godliness? Does your life demonstrate that you're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ? Does your life reveal that you're becoming more and more set apart from sin and set apart for God? In other words, are you becoming more and more holy? look, if the opposite's true, there's something wrong. If you become more and more unholy, then something is definitely out of place in your life. Is your life becoming more and more characterized by the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Less and less characterized by the works of the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions. Is your life becoming more like that or less like that? Saving faith always demonstrates itself. And Rahab shows us. And so I want to ask you, now I've asked you this a million times, and you know it. And maybe you're tired of hearing it. But if I can ask it enough, maybe it will. You'll see that I am concerned about your standing before Christ and what you're going to say to Him on that day. And will you hear Him say, look, Pastor Rob, if He said it once, He said it a million times. Oh, up here, where we heard it all. And you never demonstrated saving faith, friend. There was no proof in the pudding. This is not a game. Judgment is coming. And the genuineness of your faith always demonstrates itself. By the power of God's Spirit at work in your life, it can't not show up. Not only will saving faith always demonstrate itself, like Rahab, saving faith will specifically show up in a change of loyalties. Just as Rahab changed her allegiance from the corrupt city of Jericho to Joshua, the Israelites, and the covenant God of Israel, so also our saving faith demonstrates a change of allegiance from our corrupt world to our Lord and His people. Our allegiance will change. The Word of God tells us in the Gospel of Luke, if anyone comes to me and does not, look at this, hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, our love for Christ is supposed to be so toweringly supreme that if you compared our love to our parents to it, it would look like hate. Oh. Do I even need to go further? Compare your love for our Lord and Savior and His work for you on the cross to that of your parents. Does it look like love and hate? This is really convicting. And then 1 John chapter 2 also describes this change of allegiance. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, if that old allegiance still exists, if you're still in love with the world, friend, that's incompatible with your new allegiance. It can't be. Finally, James 4 tells us, you adulterous people. And now, who's the prostitute? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of God, a friend of the world, rather, makes himself an enemy of God. So, like Rahab, our saving faith will always demonstrate itself. Specifically, it demonstrates itself in a change of allegiance. There is an old account of a story that took place in the year 320 about 40 soldiers that belonged to the 12th Legion of Rome's imperial army. They were called the Legio 12 Fulminata. In other words, armed with lightning. They were professed followers of Jesus. One day their captain told them that the emperor Licinius had sent out an edict that all soldiers were to offer a sacrifice to the Roman gods. And these 40 Christian warriors replied, "You can have our armor and even our bodies, but our heart's allegiance belongs to Jesus Christ." It was in the middle of the cold winter. It was up what is now part of Turkey in a city called Sebaste. The captain had them, their commander had them march onto a frozen lake, stripped, and said they would either die on the frozen lake or renounce Christ. And on the shore there were warm baths waiting for any man who would renounce Christ. And throughout the night the men huddled together on the frozen lake, singing their song, 40 Martyrs for Christ. And as the temperature took its toll, one by one, they would, as you can imagine, fall to the ice. There was one man left. He lost his courage and he stumbled to his shore, eager to crawl into the warm bath awaiting him on the banks. It was then that the officer of the guards, who had been watching this whole scenario, unknown to the others around him, had secretly come to believe in Christ. And when the last man came on shore to crawl in the warm bath, he himself stripped and fled to the middle of ice to carry on the song. 40 martyrs for Christ. And of course, when the sun rose the next morning, no one was left living. Now, the chances of you being exposed on a frozen lake are really slim. But whose side are you on? Where's your allegiance? Is Christ your captain? Or is the world still your captain? If we were to investigate your lives, what would show up as the prominent allegiance? See, we show it in little ways, and so even though you're not going to be called this afternoon to be exposed on a frozen lake until you renounce your faith in Jesus, you will have a remote control in your hand probably a good bit of the afternoon. When that's in your hand, will you show your allegiance to Christ then? When you're with a group of friends, and I don't know, at work, at school, whatever, and they start to mock someone and belittle someone, you know, that's not a frozen lake, but will you show your allegiance to Christ then? And when you're on your laptop this afternoon and you're looking at whatever, you know, that's not a frozen lake, but will you show your allegiance to Jesus then? There are all kinds of ways to show your allegiance that don't involve a frozen lake or even come close to anything that dramatic. But simply put, friend, Rahab put her life at risk to hide these men. She demonstrates her faith by hiding the spies and clearly reflects a change in her loyalty. And in case we've forgotten, we who live in this big, comfortable world called North America, the United States, with anything we want, we're all going to go eat a meal where we'll all be fed and well-fed today. Probably most of us, I'm guessing. And it is so easy to forget our allegiance to Jesus Christ as we become soft and comfortable. But He calls us to pledge allegiance to Him. And He'll give you an opportunity to do that this afternoon. So, facing certain doom, the Lord intervenes and grants faith to one of the city's lowliest sinners, Rahab the prostitute. And in Joshua chapter 2, we see the first characteristic of saving faith. It always demonstrates itself. It always reveals itself. It always shows itself, and even specifically more than that, it shows itself in a change of loyalty. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that Your good Spirit would press the truth into our lives. And where those mixed loyalties exist, please point them out and show us our treason. Jesus, call us to You with Your grace and Your mercy, and remind us of Your immense payment and sacrifice for our sins upon the cross. And Father, out of love and devotion to Jesus, Your Son, help us to pledge our allegiance anew to Him, bow the knee to His Lordship, embrace His love for us as His followers. Thank You that You will not let one of Your sheep perish. Thank You that You pursued us. Thank You that You sent someone to get us. And now, Jesus, as we leave here today, may we do the same. May we be Your rescue squad. May we be the two spies who go into the city and tell someone and save someone by Your grace, by Your Spirit, to proclaim the good news. Lord, let us be the spies as we leave here now. Do this work in us, Lord Christ, we pray in Your name. Amen. Good friends, you're dismissed. Have a great afternoon.